And before we begin, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, first impressions matter. You know, just because that saying is a cliche doesn't mean it's not true. You know, what you wear on a first date, what you wear to an interview, it says a lot about you even before you open your mouth. You know, recently our town had elections for town council as well for mayor. And we saw a bunch of new social media accounts and new websites created, each candidate promoting themselves and telling us why they're the right one for the job. And my wife and I, we visited all these websites and social media accounts, and the landing pages for the websites were so well crafted, so well designed to make the best first impression. You know, you see this actually in any run for political office. Details are paramount. What the candidate wears matters. Where they choose to give their first address matters. Who is standing with them, you know, their entourage, their first public showing, it all really matters because it's communicating something about themselves, you know, as a candidate, their intentions, their platform, what they're essentially about. Now, this first miracle at this wedding tells us everything about Jesus. But you know what's striking about the wedding at Cana? Is that if you're going to promote yourself as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, and indeed the Savior of the world, why in the world is your first public act, public miracle, making more wine at some wedding? I mean, notice that Jesus' first miracle wasn't feeding all the poor. Then we could know that he's primarily about social justice. But no. And he didn't use his powers to relieve the oppressed masses from Roman oppression. Then we would know that he's primarily about liberation, you know, serving the labor class, the working class. But no. And he didn't do an Elijah thing and summon fire to rain down from heaven. You know, that would have been amazing. Then we'd know he's primarily about prophetic ministry and pointing yet another way to God, you know? Each one of those miracles would have been incredibly impressive and immediately informative. But no, that's not what he does. He simply provides some wine at a local wedding to save a young couple from social embarrassment. Why start like this? It feels so opaque, so counterintuitive. And we're left asking, who is Jesus really? You know, this wonderful passage about the wedding at Cana shows us the most important truth about God, about Jesus. Now, depending on where you are on your spiritual journey, this is intriguing to you, or maybe, respectfully, you don't really care. And I can understand that. But let me tell you why it should matter. You know, in verse 11 of our gospel reading, John gives us the point of this first miracle. And this is what he writes. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, for Jesus, the point of his miracle is to reveal his glory. But what is glory? And why does that matter? Well, it matters because in a time like ours, when it's so easy to give up, when it's so easy to feel isolated and alone, to feel like all our actions are near meaningless motions and towards an uncertain future, God says to us, you know, I love you. You can come to me for anything, no matter how small, no matter how difficult things are right now. The present difficulties don't have the last word on who you are. God says to us, I can give you what no one else and nothing else can, love and joy forever. And that can begin right now in your life if you trust me and put your life in my hands. That's the glory that Jesus is revealing. That's how he's revealing it with this first miracle. But how does this wedding miracle get us to this wonderful promise? You know, at our churches, we've started meeting on Tuesdays to discuss the Sunday readings. We've done two Tuesdays so far. You know, it's pretty informal and it's been really great. And, you know, this past Tuesday, you know, a participant in the discussion made a crucial observation, pointing out the odd saying of Jesus in verse 4. So you see, Jesus is at a wedding and they run out of wine. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him and says, "Jesus, they are out of wine." And then Jesus replies in verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I know that some Bible translations have Jesus say, "dear woman," or some footnote, you know, down at the bottom to tone down Jesus. But I'm afraid that's just mere sentimentalism on the part of the translators. Jesus is quite abrupt here. But why? And what does the hour mean? Well, in the Gospel of John, every time Jesus mentions his hour, he's talking about his death. Okay, so now things are as clear as mud. I mean, why is Jesus so abrupt with Mary at one moment and then mentioning his death at the other? It's a complete non sequitur. The reason is, at this wedding, Jesus is lost in thought. He's thinking about his own wedding. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, disciples of John come complain to Jesus. They say, "Why aren't your disciples fasting like we are, and like the Pharisees are fasting?" And Jesus says to them, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" You know, when you read that in Matthew 9, it's just easy to skip over. But Jesus is saying that he is the bridegroom. The bridegroom invoked in Isaiah's prophecy that we heard today, when Isaiah says, "No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married." You know, the word Hephzibah means "my delight is in her," and the word Beulah means married. That's why in verse 5 of our Isaiah reading, God says, "As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." You know, in the Old Testament, we're very used to hearing and knowing God as creator, you know, as king, as ruler. And, well, God is those things. But here he's saying he doesn't just want that kind of, you know, hierarchical relationship. He's declaring a longing for love, for intimacy, a closeness as in marriage with us. And this is fulfilled in Jesus. You know, the end of the Bible is a wedding. All tears are wiped away and God makes all wrong things right. Heaven and earth together again. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jesus has rejoicing in mind. He knows he's the bridegroom. And because he's at a wedding, he's thinking about that future, that special day, his wedding. You know, and when you're single, that's normal. You know, I was 21 years old when my first close friend got married. And it was the first wedding in our friend circle. And I remember it so well. It was a party. And, you know, I'd been at weddings before, but this was different. Now I was at a wedding that revealed to me that I too could be married. And quite soon, maybe, right? I mean, who knows you're going to meet. And in the years since that first wedding, I went to many friends' weddings. And sometimes I was even in the wedding party. You know, always a bridesmaid, never a bride type thing. And at every wedding, you know, you're single, you see the ceremony, you see the laughter, the love between the bride and the groom, the exuberance, the joy, and your eyes, they glaze a bit, and you look off into the distance, and you think about your future wedding day. Who will she be? And what will that day look like? You know, what has to happen for us so that I can get to that day? I mean, go to any wedding. You're going to see doughy-eyed singles. That's just how it is. That's just being single at a wedding. And that's Jesus. A single guy at a wedding thinking about his future wedding day. And he's thinking about what it will cost him to get there. My friends, nothing about this first miracle is accidental. You know, Jesus is showing us something so important that we just can't miss it. When Mary comes to Jesus and tells him that they've run out of wine, it's tempting to think this is a scene that we've been part of many times, you know, like when my wife asks me to take out the garbage and then I say, no, sweetheart, I'm busy right now. But then I think about it, you know, I sigh, I change my mind, and then I say, you know what, fine, I'll do it right now. Church, that's not what's happening here. This is the first miracle of Jesus, and he's showing us what it takes Jesus to have his wedding day. You know, those six purification jars were selected for a purpose. Remember, Jesus is God. He didn't need those jars. He could have snapped his fingers and barrels of wine would have instantly appeared. He chose those purification jars to show us something. Because you see, these Jewish purification jars were used by ancient Jewish folks to wash themselves before they entered the temple to worship God. The washing was a symbol. It reminded them that to enter God's presence, to be in relationship with God, you have to be clean. We need to be cleansed to be with God. God is holy, 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 and cannot countenance sin. To stand before God as we are is to die. That's why when Moses asked to see God, God said, no, I'll pass by you. You'll still get a glimpse anymore and you're dead. Jesus uses these purification jars to make the wine because this miracle underlines and proclaims what he's all about. That Jesus came to bring us into relationship with God, with him. And therefore, he's going to make the wine at his wedding with his life. In order to cleanse us from our sins, for us to be able to be the bride, pure and holy, just for him. You know, I've been to enough weddings, including my own, to know that brides are always stunning at their weddings. They can't miss. And the reason they always look so beautiful is because a lot of work goes on to make that happen. Guys, it's not a happy accident. Every bride knows herself, the parts she wants to enhance, the parts she feels that she wants to occlude. The makeup is on point, the dress perfectly selected to fit her shape. And when they appear in the church for the first time, it takes everything to stop the groom from running down the aisle to her. That's wonderful. And it contains a deep truth. The fact is, our whole lives are a series of wedding preparations. We do our best to, you know, clean up and hide our defects. We get into the right school. We get the right job. We establish the right connections, you know, the impressive bank account, the right vacation spots, the right politics, the best social circles. A bride on her wedding day every day. But Jesus knows what we need to admit. All our own wedding prep falls away at death. And at the end, we stand naked before the throne of God, warts and all. And only the blood of Jesus can make us beautiful. What the jars symbolized, Jesus makes real. And to make it real, to make us beautiful, Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross and he sheds his blood for you and for me. You know, at the Last Supper, before his death, Jesus takes a cup of wine and he says to his friends, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You know what's wild? In the Old Testament, God turned the water of Egypt into blood as a curse on Egypt in order to free his people from slavery. But Jesus now turns the blood into a blessing, because now his blood is the wine of life and love to us. Jesus is at a wedding. It's impossible for him not to think that for him to make a blessed cup of wine for us, for his bride, he would have to drink the cup of wrath for our sins. That's why he utters that odd "my hour" line to Mary. Now it makes sense. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked God, if possible, to have the cup pass from him, but only for God's will to be done. Because on the cross, Jesus experiences all our hells, so that if we turn to him, his atoning blood makes us clean, and we're able to be with him, we're able to be with God forever. You know, and as terrifying as that was for Jesus, you know, in the letter to the Hebrews, it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy of being close to us, to sharing his life and love with us, for taking our mistakes and sin, washing those away, and making us truly beautiful forever. You know, Isaiah 25 says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Look, the Lord has spoken. And because of Jesus, at the end of time, this is what we'll see. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. You know, this isn't just some faraway promise. The promise here that I just read can be yours, and it can change your life right now if you let it. You know, there are many ways, but let me just mention two. First, Jesus making wine for us, you know, Jesus giving his life on the cross is a cosmic reality, you know, the healing of the universe, the healing of our world, our lives from sin. I mean, that's mind-boggling. That's incredible. But we can't miss that he also makes wine for these kids that are getting married. This proves that we can always go to Jesus in prayer for anything, no matter how small the request. You know, running out of wine would have been embarrassing for these kids getting married, right? But it wasn't life or death. It wasn't their eternal destiny or the fate of the universe. And yet Jesus took the time to make it right. Always go to Jesus for anything, no matter how big or small. Jesus loves you. He's interested in you, even and especially those things that you think are too small. I mean, you're his child. Go to him. And secondly, you know, today's sermon isn't a sermon on marriage, but I know that some of you desperately want to be married and are lonely. And some of you are in a terrible marriage and you also feel lonely. Maybe you find yourself on one of those poles, or maybe you're somewhere in between. And so talking about marrying Jesus doesn't track. You know, your heart is too hurt on this front to receive, you know, Jesus the groom as good news. You know, if that's you, I want to speak to you right now. I want to tell you that in a in a sense, you're better positioned to truly understand what Jesus is showing us here today. Because the fact is that no human relationship, however wonderful, can fully satisfy. Nothing we humans can contrive can fill the loneliness in our very being. Our whole culture, our whole way of existing with the Netflix and the buying the stuff we don't need and the overworking are designed to ignore that emptiness in our lives. And I'm here to tell you that only Jesus can satisfy that longing in our lives because we are created for him. You know, a few Sundays ago, we said this: how you experience your present is completely shaped by what you believe your ultimate future to be. If you believe and trust that because of Jesus, the end is not the end, that death is just a door to a new life, a better life with Jesus, a life that all that is lost is returned to you infinitely more beautiful for having been lost. You know, if the revealing of the glory of Jesus brings you to believe and trust in him, then that hope, that truth can change your life today. You know, it doesn't mean that you won't cry. It doesn't mean that you won't weep. But it means that you won't despair. You won't give up. Those tears will only add to the wine of joy that can be yours forever if you trust Jesus. You know, in John chapter 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Holy Spirit, I pray that you be with us right now. Church, I invite you to proclaim as a mark of faith these words. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." I pray that these words be true in our lives, now and forever. Church, let's pray. Resurrecting God, make us mindful that death is not the end for us. Save us from the judgment we deserve and bring us to that feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine. We look in hope to the joy that will be ours when we are brought to that heavenly wedding feast through the merits of Christ as we turn in repentance and faith to him. Amen.